You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
So we're going to grab our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We continue our series that I've entitled Living Life Backward. It's a title borrowed from David Gibson's book, Living Life Backwards, which is really an amazing theological study of this book. It's a book of wisdom. Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man who ever lived. Whether they're biblical scholars or secular scholars, all would agree that the wisest man who ever lived was none other than King Solomon. And what Solomon has been providing to us through the book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom to instruct us how to live life. In other words, he's showing from the reflection of the end of his life how we are to live life today, living life backward, as it were. You know, this last week I've been reading my Google News feed, and for some reason, the topic of the Top Gun Part 2 movie has been front and center. And I've been fascinated to read articles about Val Kilmer and Tom Cruise and reading about how they're reflecting on how that 1986 blockbuster came about. And as I've been reading these articles, I read that Val Kilmer and Tom Cruise had a very different approach to the movie. Val Kilmer had an approach where as soon as the block was cut and the director said that that's a wrap, Val Kilmer was the one who would immediately run with his friends to go party, to go experience the nightlife of where they were filming, and was entertaining, and it seemed like a lot of people wanted to be around him because it was fun and it was adventurous. And Val Kilmer acknowledged that Tom Cruise approached the movie plans a lot differently. He would stay up late practicing his lines and studying the script and had as an objective to be one of the greatest live action actors in the history of Hollywood. What's fascinating is to look at how their two career paths have ended up. Val Kilmer had some movies that did well in the box office, but for the most part, his career has tapered off. Tom Cruise, on the other hand, at 57 years old, is still one of the most sought-after actors in all of Hollywood. Now, most of us would look at the career results of Tom Cruise and say, yes, we want that. We want to be respected in our 50s. We want to be able to have people say we were successful in our 50s. But it seems like most people are attracted to living life like Val Kilmer is described. Living in the moment, living for the adventure, living for the entertainment. What the Bible says is that if you want to be able to have a career that people respect, if you want to be able to have a life that God would say is successful, then we are to live in a way of wisdom. And so you'll see the big idea in your notes if you've downloaded our bulletin, and that is that wise leaders and followers flow out of wise individuals. Now, as I look at this passage and I approach chapter 10, I have to agree with most scholars, and that is that chapter 10 in Ecclesiastes is one of the most difficult chapters not only to preach but to study. It's very difficult for us in the 21st century to look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and to understand completely what Solomon intended. And so as I've wrestled with this and prayed about it, there's a constant theme that I hope you'll be able to see as we unpack this, and that is the theme of leadership. And when we talk about leadership, implied is the theme of followers. And so we'll see the topic rulers and kings and princes in this passage. And even though it's not going to be like other chapters, that the obvious theme is right in front of us, I believe that the topic of leadership and follower will actually be a gift that Solomon gives us. That if we will see how leaders and followers are to act in the way of wisdom, we will be able to have exactly what we need to live a life that is respected and in God's eyes, successful. And so I hope you have your notes ready. I hope you have your Bible ready. We're going to see five principles this morning for both leaders and followers, that if we follow these principles, we will live a life that will be respected and, from God's perspective, successful. Let me pray God's blessing on the preaching and studying of his word this morning. Father, I thank you that you give us an amazing book like Ecclesiastes that provides for us exactly what we need, whether it be in the classroom, whether it be in relationships, whether it be in the pursuit of careers, whether it be handling COVID-19. You give us in this ancient book exactly what we need to live a life of wisdom. And so I pray this morning as we engage with chapter 10, a chapter that is most definitely difficult to understand, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would illuminate our understanding, that we, with humble hearts, would engage and be open to what your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, and that to the degree that you answer those requests in both our hearts and through your Holy Spirit, that we will be individuals who will be able to live wisely, whether following or leading, to the glory of Jesus' name. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, the first principle I want us to see in verses 1 through 4 is that both leading and following require wholehearted pursuit. Both leading and following require wholehearted pursuit. We'll set it up by looking at verse 1 initially. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, Solomon says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench." And what Solomon is doing is borrowing from his present day something that the original audience would have been able to understand very clearly. Now, in the ancient world, perfume, or a good-smelling ointment, was extremely valuable. In fact, you could look at John chapter 12 and verse 5 and see that the ointment that was poured out on Jesus' feet was actually acknowledged by Judas to be extremely valuable. In fact, so valuable that it would have required the entire year's salary of a laborer to purchase it. Ointment in the ancient world was extremely valuable because it gave off a wonderful scent. But what Solomon is acknowledging is that just a few flies can make that very valuable ointment, that greatly sought after scent, actually pungent and repulsive. The point he's making from that contemporary illustration is what he says at the end of verse 1. "So a little folly or foolishness outweighs wisdom and honor." And we've seen through Ecclesiastes, and you can see through other wisdom literature like the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is highly prized. It is highly sought after. It is the way of life that the world will recognize as respectful and that God views as successful. And what Solomon is saying is be very careful, because even a little bit of foolishness can spoil a life of wisdom. What does that actually look like? Well, look at verse 3. "Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool." You know, oftentimes it's the ones who jump in the convertible after the director yells cut. It's often the ones who are the ones that are in the middle of the room at the clubs and the places where partying is taking place. It's oftentimes the ones who act the fool that people are drawn to because they're funny and they're entertaining. And yet when we pan back and live life backward, we see that those types of lives are actually acknowledged to be foolish. In the moment, they might be entertaining, but as a pattern of life, it is actually folly. And Solomon is saying a general truth here, that most people who live foolishly, even in the moment, are acknowledged by all who are walking to be walking in a foolish manner. You see, time and truth go hand in hand. Now, Solomon's going to give an example here of a follower who lives wisely in verse 4. Let me read it to you. It says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, what he's saying here is that someone in authority, somebody who is a leader, has anger against you. And by this description, it seems like the anger is either unfounded or out of proportion. We've all had circumstances like this, I'm sure, where somebody in leadership is displeased with you, and maybe they come at you with an inappropriate or disproportionate anger. And maybe they'll say words before the rest of the team about you that makes you feel belittled. Or maybe they will raise their voices to a point where it's really inappropriate. And we've all been in circumstances like that. And what Solomon says here is that if in this situation you find yourself, look at the rest of verse 4, do not leave your place. What does he mean by this? When he's looking at a situation like this, he's saying that if you experience something where you are being yelled at, where the emotions are running high, if you experience a situation where you are put on an embarrassed situation, he's saying, stay in your place. Why? Because the natural tendency for us is that when we are in this kind of a situation is that we want to get out of our chair. We want to fight emotion with emotion. We want to defend ourselves. And if you've been in a situation like that, you know what Solomon is saying, is that never solves the problem. In fact, what that typically does is simply add fuel to the fire. And so what does Solomon say? Well, look at the end of verse 4. He says, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In that statement, we can see once again that this is most likely Solomon who is the author. Why is that? Because Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. That's what he's saying here. Beloved, when we get into a situation where we are being oppressed, where a leader is angry against us disproportionately or unfounded, the natural tendency is to be able to argue back. And we see this in politics. We see this in culture. We see this in social media, is that when somebody comes at us, we want to come at them. And what Solomon's not saying here is that we can never defend ourselves. What he's saying is, don't react disproportionately. Or don't react fire with fire. And I don't know about you, but this isn't easy to do on my own. I need help. And so that's the point that Solomon is going to make. And that's the point of this first principle. But you see, human beings often focus on actions. The reason for that is because that's what we can see. In fact, I was listening to the radio a few weeks ago, and the host was talking about a situation where a young man was in jail because he had sold marijuana when it was illegal. And the host was talking about how the authorities were thinking about releasing this individual and other individuals like him because of the COVID-19 situation. And the host said something like this: they should release this young man because now selling marijuana is legal. But you see, the host was missing the point that Solomon is driving home here. It's not ultimately about the actions, it's ultimately about the heart. You see, ultimately that young man was in jail not because he sold marijuana, but because he did something that was against the law. Because in his heart, he got to a place where he justified doing something that was illegal. It's a heart issue. Look back at verse 2. It says in verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. What's the point that Solomon is saying here? Is that a life of wisdom, a life where the activities and the actions that we carry out, the words that we say, he's saying that a wise life actually flows out of the heart. Beloved, that is the principle of wisdom, is that out of the overflow of the heart we live. And Solomon says, if you want to live a wise life, a wise man's heart, a wise man's conscience, a wise man's soul inclines, it's magnetically drawn to the right. And when the Bible talks about right versus left, the Bible is referring to God's standards. It's referring to His Word. When it talks about the left in the Bible, whenever they're contrasted against each other, the left is living for self. It's living foolishly. Friend, here's the reality. If you want to live a life of God's definition of success, if you want to live a life that is respected by those who are watching, you must live a wise life. But a wise life isn't about just trying harder. A wise life isn't all about the actions. A wise life begins with the heart. How can you tell and evaluate whether or not you are living a life that is wholehearted in its pursuit? Write these two principles down. Number one, ask yourself, how are you feeding your conscience? How are you feeding your conscience? And this is a great opportunity during this pandemic to be able to look at your life and say, now that I'm at home, now that I might have extra time on my hands, how am I feeding my conscience? When I have downtime, what am I drawn to? What am I putting on in the background for music or on the television? And most oftentimes, if we're not careful, it's usually mindless activity. And listen, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. There's nothing wrong with a little Phil Collins once in a while. That's my go-to. But what is the pattern of what you're filling your conscience with? Is it the things of the right, the things of God, or is it the things of left, folly, entertainment, self? But the second principle I would encourage you to ask yourself is, how do you respond to undesirable circumstances? How do you respond to undesirable circumstances? And listen, all of us would not desire, maybe most of us, would not desire to be homebound for 6 straight weeks. How are you responding to that? How are you responding when somebody inappropriately is angry at you? How do you respond when somebody has inflicted pain upon your life? And when you evaluate those responses in those circumstances, it will reveal, are you wholeheartedly pursuing wisdom? Beloved, it boils down to the heart. And before we move on to the second principle in this passage, I want to ask you, where is your heart? Is your heart wholeheartedly devoted to Christ through His gospel? You see, David is recognized as a man who was wholeheartedly devoted. What I love about this is that if you've studied the life of David, you understand he wasn't perfectly devoted to God. There were ups, there were downs. But the fact is the patterns of his life were that he was wholeheartedly devoted. Solomon, on the other hand, started out wholeheartedly devoted, and he was affirmed by that through God, and that he blessed Solomon for his request for wisdom, and he was wholehearted. But write this down, 1 Kings 11, 4 and 5. It says that Solomon was not wholeheartedly devoted to God because of his wives. And beloved, I would just encourage you, look at the realities that you're putting in your life. Look at what you're filling your conscience with. Look at how you're responding to life's undesirable circumstances. It will reveal whether or not you have a wholehearted pursuit of wisdom. And if God has given you breath and you are watching this sermon, you might say, no, I'm not in a situation like that. Well, just change today and begin a new pattern. You see, both leading and following require a wholehearted pursuit. But secondly, both leading and following require wholesale processes. They require wholesale processes. The point of a wholesale is that it's a large scale. And so we have to remember that the process of wisdom is a wholesale. It is a large scale. It encompasses all of our lives. And that's found in this passage. Let me read you these verses, and then I'll explain to you where I found this. It says in verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. So this is a negative context. It says, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. So we're going to be focusing here on the leader. In verses 1 through 4, we illustrated it through a follower, somebody who expressed anger from a leader to a follower. But here, we're going to focus on leadership. And it says here that there is an error in leadership. That error, this word is translated in the original language as a mistake or negligence or oversight. So a ruler makes a mistake here, and it is a tragic one. What is the mistake? It says in verse 6 that folly or foolishness is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. But verse 7 is where I want us to focus. It says, I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, immediately, if we're only looking at this in a 21st century context, we might look at verse 7 and think that this is kind of a prince and the pauper type story. Or we might be drawn back to chapter 4 that talks about a poor person who becomes king. But that's not what Solomon is saying here. In fact, again, we need to move ourselves outside of our contemporary context to the ancient context. You see, these words, rich and slaves, and princes and slaves, they're not what we would immediately think of in the 21st century. Immediately in the 21st century, we might think of somebody who is rich because they have a certain number in their bank account, or they might have a certain size of a home, or they might have a certain career path that they're on. And we might say, that person is rich. Or the topic of princes, we might immediately be drawn to England and think of Prince Harry. We might immediately think of somebody who has a position of royalty. But let's move past that and understand, how did the Bible refer to rich and princes? Well, oftentimes in wisdom literature in the Bible, a person who is rich was recognized because of the process of getting there. That they worked hard. That they had a faithful life, that they were consistent. And because of all of this, they got to a place where, yes, they achieved wealth. A prince in wisdom literature is usually focused on a person who spends time in the palace, and they are taught in the palace. They go through the tutors, and they learn from watching their father and their mother, and it's a lifelong process. That's the point that Solomon is making here. The term slaves isn't what we typically think of. The word slaves that we might think of is back into the 18th and 19th century here in America, where people were kidnapped over in Africa and brought and sold into slavery. That's not what Solomon is referring to here. In the ancient context, slaves were either criminals, or they were people who were put in debtor's prison, or they were people who were conquered. And so those types of slaves would not be the type of people that you would want in leadership, because if they were criminals, then they had violated law. You don't want them being the ones who are overseeing law. If they were debtors, then they were unwise in the way that they handled money. If they were prisoners of war, then they had been enemies of the state. These are not the individuals that you want to put in leadership. The point that Solomon is making here is that you want to put people in leadership who have followed the process of wisdom. You know, most people don't want to follow the process of wisdom because it takes time. You have to take your lumps. Very rarely does wisdom come after flipping a switch. In fact, I remember our seminary years, my wife Sally and I were in Los Angeles at the Master Seminary. For 3 years, it was a lot of work. It was moving away from our homes. It was moving from the Midwest to La La Land. It was me working a full-time job as well as being a full-time student. It was having all-nighters. I think I averaged 3 all-nighters a week, which is how I lost my hair. Just kidding. Actually, that's tough to do when there's nobody here. So hopefully you laughed. But for 3 years, my family experienced challenges. In fact, we almost lost our marriage in those 3 years. It's 3 years that I know we would not want to repeat, and yet, I know Sally would attest to this if she was here. Those 3 years were some of the richest times of our lives. It taught us wisdom. One of my mentors said that seminary is often the cauldron that removes the impurities from our lives. Unfortunately, it didn't remove all the impurities from my life, but what he said is true. You see, beloved, the process to wisdom is often long. It's often hard. But beloved, it is a process that is rewarded by true wisdom. You know, oftentimes people want to take shortcuts. And I was tempted in my life of seminary to want to just go online and get an ordination that I could simply point and click and get an ordination certificate printed out. I oftentimes wanted to quit, but had I quit, I would have never realized what I was able to realize at the end of those 3 years about myself, my sin, and ministry. Friends, remember this, because many people offer a quick solution for wisdom. Many people will say, just read this book at the Christian bookstore. Just go to this conference. Just go to this one counseling session. And that if you will do this, you will get wisdom. But beloved, listen, wisdom is never achieved through a weekend conference. Wisdom for life is never achieved by simply reading one book. Wisdom is never delivered through one counseling session. Wisdom is the result of a wholesale process. And Solomon is saying here, remember this. You want to get to a place in your life where your life is respected, where God looks at you and says, that was a successful life. Both leadership and following require a wholesale process. But number three, the third principle in this passage, now we'll focus both on leadership and on following, and that's this. Both require well-planned production. Both require well-planned production. You see, so oftentimes, especially as Americans, we are interested in the results. We are a very pragmatic society. Just give me the results. Whatever it takes to get there, I just want the results. But Solomon is going to say here through some Proverbs that the best results, the results of wisdom, are the results of well-planned production. We must be people who plan. Now, whenever I've read chapter 10, my eyes are immediately drawn to verse 11, and we'll get there. Verse 11 to me is hilarious. I don't know if it will be to you. But we'll get there in just a moment. Three methods of planning that I would encourage you to write down. You want to have a life of wisdom that results in God honoring respect and success. Three methods of planning. The first one is plan for the unexpected. Plan for the unexpected. We see that in verse 9. It says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. Again, we must go back to the original context. Oftentimes, snakes would find their way burrowed into the middle of walls, the clay walls, because it would be cooler in there. It would keep them away from the baking sun of the ancient Middle East. And so as people would be demolishing a wall, whether from military or from construction, they might stick their hand in and find one of those serpents and get bit. Others might be digging a pit for whatever reason, and if they weren't careful, they might fall into it. And what Solomon is saying is that remember that life in a corrupted world has unexpected realities. Sometimes the pit that you dig, you might fall in it. Sometimes you stick your hand through the wall, there might be a serpent in it, and he's reminding us that this is life. And so many times we get into a mindset of, this can't happen to me. A lot of times we see this with youth. I was driving in our neighborhood yesterday, and our parks are all closed, and there's signs so clearly on there that say, do not enter here. But there were teenagers all sitting way closer than 6 feet apart. Because after all, as youth, we won't be impacted by this. We're larger than life. This won't affect us. Leaders oftentimes think this, that because they're in leadership, that what happens to followers won't impact them. Or followers think that because we're being led by somebody who is a strong leader, this won't happen to us. But Solomon is saying, look, this is life in a fallen world under the sun. Plan for the unexpected. But here's a second method of planning, and that is plan for reality. Plan for reality. You know, oftentimes we want to pretend as though reality doesn't exist. We love to live in fantasy, entertainment worlds, or worlds in which we can numb reality. But Solomon has been spending 10 chapters saying, no, this is life under the sun. This is what happens. And he's going to say here in verses 9 and 10, plan for reality. Look at verse 9. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. And that's true. There is risk in quarrying stones, breaking apart massive stones. There is risk, inherent risk associated with that. He says at the end of verse 9, he who splits logs is endangered by them. That as you cut a log, it could roll on you. As you're cutting a log, you could cut yourself. And he's just reminding us that there are circumstances in life that just have inherent risks. We're all familiar with the phrase, and if there were people here in the audience, hopefully they would respond. So you can respond at home. I won't be able to hear you. But if you play with fire, you will get burnt. This is a principle that Solomon is sharing that we can all acknowledge, and that is that there are circumstances and scenarios in life that are inherently risky. And so as we participate in them, we must plan for reality. We're reminded of chapter 9, verse 11, that time and chance happen to everyone. We must plan for reality. As you are experiencing circumstances in life, beloved, listen, there are circumstances that are risky. And we're not just talking about climbing on a ladder. We're not just talking about driving at high speeds. We're also talking about spiritual realities. If you are dating somebody as a Christian who is unsaved, there is risk associated with that. The Bible warns against that. If you are entertaining thoughts of a relationship with someone else as a married person, there are inherent risks, and the Bible warns against that. That's the point that Solomon is making here, is that there is a reality in life. And some people are very good at getting away with things, but there's a general principle here that will catch up with you. So friend, if you want to be able to have an output in your life, a production in your life that is respected by others and viewed by God as successful, you must plan for reality. But then there's a third method of planning. Plan for pre-work. Plan for pre-work. Many of us are people of action, and so we oftentimes begin an activity without preparing, without pre-work. And Solomon gives some interesting descriptions here of the importance of pre-work. Verse 10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. And that is a logical truth, that if you don't sharpen the axe, it's going to take more blows to be able to cut what you're trying to cut. And yet sharpening the axe takes time. We don't want to take the time. We don't want to do the pre-work. We just want the results. And Solomon is saying, look, if you will take the time in the pre-work, you will actually have a more efficient path for the results. And then this is the one that at least cracks me up. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So the picture is this individual with a little flute and playing the song so that as the cobra comes up out of the basket, that there's a charming that's going on. And that's usually fascinating to people, and they all flock to see it. And what it's saying here is that if that charmer does not do the pre-work of training that snake, then he's going to get bit before the snake is charmed. He's going to end up dying, and there's no profit. Solomon is reminding us that it's so important to do the pre-work. It's easy to be people of action, to be people of last minute, to just constantly be going from one fire to the next. But listen, beloved, that is not the path of wisdom. It will not produce results that people respect and God views as successful. So my question to you is, what are you doing with your time? I was talking to a friend the other day who is out of a job, and I was just asking him, what are you doing in preparation? And I just encouraged him, you know what? Take this time while you're out of a job to go online and learn some new skills. Take some skills that you might think you have now and get even better with them. But see, our natural disposition is to just want to do action, just go to the next thing. But Solomon is saying here is that if you want the output, you must do the pre-work. Whether you're a leader or you're a follower, these are principles that are very important. Both require well-planned production. Well, how can you do this? Let me give you two ways. First of all, be biblically consistent. Be biblically consistent. What I mean by that is that you must be in God's word on a consistent basis, daily. I have very rarely, if ever, ever met a person whose life is out of control, who had a consistent daily routine of being in the word first thing in the morning. You want to have a life of wisdom? You want to have a life that's not out of control? Be biblically consistent. But then there's a second piece that's important, to be biblically informed. You know, I do talk to some people who their life is out of control, and they say, but I'm reading God's word. I'm reading God's word. What is wrong? Why isn't the outcome the way that I would want it? I'm reading the Bible. But listen, it isn't just about reading the Bible. It's about reading the Bible and being saturated by it. Letting that inform our thinking, which moves to our speaking, which results in living. It is being biblically informed that when you are reading God's word, it is actually penetrating your mind. You're actually meditating on it. You're memorizing scripture. It is informing the way that you think, resulting in the way that you speak and you live. Friends, that's the way that you can be well-planned in your production. Biblically consistent and biblically informed. God promises that the general rule is that this will result in a life that is respected by the outside world and that God views as successful. But there's a fourth principle in this passage. Both leading and following require well-thought pondering. They require well-thought pondering. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 and then jump down to verse 20. And if we were to read those very quickly, you would see that this is emphasizing speech. In fact, look at what it says. We'll just cover this quickly. Verse 12 says that the speech of a fool is that it consumes them. They're just always talking. They're always saying things. And listen, beloved, that's not just verbally. That's also on social media. Are there any of you that would just, like, any downtime that you have, you're out on social media, you're out just viewing what's the latest? What's the latest on Instagram? What's the latest on TikTok? What's the latest on Facebook? Are you just consumed by it? Any downtime, you're on your screen just communicating. That could be foolishness. He goes on to say in verse 13, these are people who are unwilling to learn. They're just speaking their expertise, unwilling to listen to others. And then in verse 14, they say that they're an expert on anything. They can't be taught anything. This is just a consistent thread of the fool. This is how they approach communication. I find it fascinating to ask people who their favorite preachers are and to hear their responses. In fact, sometimes I am just blown away by the people's response. Who's your favorite preacher? Well, it's so-and-so. And I just know that their content is weak, if not heretical. And I'll ask them, what do you appreciate about that preacher? And they'll say, well, they tell great stories, or they're very eloquent, or they make me feel better. But what's the reality of that is that it's like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There was a character in Pilgrim's Progress by the name of Talkative. And Christian, in responding to Pilgrim, said that Talkative is like a beautiful work of art that from a distance is a masterpiece, but the closer you get to it, the closer that you examine it, the more you realize it is poor quality. Beloved, let's be careful about the words that we share. There are many people who say a lot, but ultimately they communicate very little. So many people, even in ministry, say a lot of Christianese, and they say a lot of things that people say, that sounds great, and oh, that's good. But when we actually drill down on it and look at the content of it, it's very weak, it's very shallow. So how do we ensure that the words that we are sharing are words that are a masterpiece, the words that are rich, that are words that are filled with wisdom? Look at verse 20. It says, even in your thoughts. Beloved, when the Bible talks about words, it focuses more on our thoughts before it focuses on our actual words. What an amazing statement this is in verse 20, that God looks at our thoughts, that Matthew 12, 34 says, out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. So before we measure the words that we say, we must evaluate our thoughts and our hearts. Which, by the way, beloved, let me just pause here and provide just an advertisement of application. I think there might be some of you out there that are intrigued by the conspiracy theories that are out there about COVID-19. Let me just say to you that this principle applies to that pursuit. Evaluate why you are exploring blog posts and news outlets that foster conspiracy theories. If it is simply for entertainment or looking for another angle, then there might be nothing wrong with that. But if you find yourself being consumed by conspiracy theories, if you find yourself being somebody who's trying to convert others to see the conspiracy theories the way that you are, and you're constantly sending posts and you're constantly being critical of leadership, then beloved, listen, don't go down that road. Be careful. And the warning that Solomon is giving is a warning to you. And that is, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. It doesn't mean we can't be critical of authorities. That doesn't mean we can't be critical of leadership. But it does mean that we are not to be inappropriately so. It means that we're supposed to be thinking biblically. And as we evaluate leadership and we run it through the grid of the Bible, if it doesn't match up, then we criticize that. We are not to inappropriately condemn people's hearts and their motives. That's what Matthew 7 is talking about. Be very careful, beloved. First, evaluate your own thoughts before you evaluate your speech. But then there's a second principle that this passage unpacks. And it says, a bird of the air may carry your voice, or some winged creature might tell the matter. Beloved, listen. You might think that you are just sharing with one person. You might think that you're in a private thread on social media. But God reminds us through the wisdom of Solomon, there are ramifications to this. It might, unfortunately, deliver information to somebody who is weak spiritually and head them down a bad path. It might be inappropriate cursing that might actually get to the leadership and might actually expose sin in your own heart. So, beloved, before we move on to the fifth principle, remember this, that before you even evaluate your speech or the speech of others, first evaluate your thought process and then evaluate the speaking in light of God's word. Godly leadership, godly following requires well-thought pondering. It's about the thoughts first before we get to the speech. Finally, the fifth principle is that both leading and following require well-timed partying. What does this mean? Well, timing is everything. Look at verse 15. The toil of the fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. What this is saying is that the king is actually somebody who didn't go through the process to get to the place of being a king. They just were immediately put in a position of leadership. What it's also saying is that there are people like Val Kilmer who party inappropriately, not at the right times, not for the right motives. What happens to this kind of individual is found in verse 18. Through sloth, through laziness, the roof sinks in. And through indolence or not paying attention to responsibilities, the house leaks. The point that Solomon is making is that a fool will approach life in this way, doing things inappropriately, saying something funny when it requires seriousness, entertaining themselves when it's time to work. And so the solution to the matter, beloved, is to have a wise heart, a wise way of thinking, and to do first things first. Do the spiritual before the entertainment. Do the spiritual before the physical. That is the approach. That is the process. But so many people live foolishly and do it the exact opposite. They entertain and they rest first. The spiritual is an add-on at the end of their days. There's a very strong statement in verse 16, woe to you. There are massive ramifications if you have this upside-down approach to life. What is the way of wisdom? Verse 17, when the king is the son of nobility, meaning that they have lived a life of process to get there, that they actually feast at the proper time with the proper motives for strength and not for drunkenness. What is the end result? Well, verse 19. Bread, wine, and money are used appropriately. Bread is for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. That's not saying that money is the answer to everything, meaning that if you don't have money, you're stuck. What it means is that if you have money, your wheel will be oiled. If you have money, you'll be able to buy bread and wine. That money is a necessity. But you will be able to handle these things, this partying, the bread, the wine, and the use of money. You'll be able to handle them in a way that honors God, in a way that truly enjoys them for what they were intended to provide, and in a way that is wise. Beloved, here's how we end this passage. We ask ourselves, what is your ultimate motivation? What is the ultimate motivation for the way that you live life? If the ultimate motivation is just to consume things, to further advance yourself, if the ultimate motivation is just to enjoy what you can and can what you get, then that's a foolish way of looking at life. If your ultimate motivation is to bring glory to Christ, then you can be sure that you are living a life of wisdom. And thankfully, we come to the end of this difficult chapter with the right focus, and that is on Jesus Christ. You see, Solomon was writing in the Old Testament. The rest of Scripture informs us the solution to these matters. A true life of wisdom is a gospel-centered life. So my question to you is this: have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you're tired of living for yourself, tired of living a life of foolishness and folly, tired of pursuing what this life has to offer as though it would somehow satisfy? Maybe you're at that place right now. If you are, friend, Jesus is the only reality that will satisfy. Seeing things as he sees them, surrendering your life to his will, that is the life that satisfies. And so whether you've never given your life to Christ or you have, beloved, will you center your focus on Christ? Whether you are in a position of leadership formally or informally, whether you're in a position of following formally or informally, the path to wisdom is this path. A wholehearted pursuit, a wholesale process, a well-planned production, a well-thought pondering, and well-timed parting.